Leviticus 6 and verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So that's our little section tonight, just very brief. It's the description of what happens in the morning and the evening. There is this burnt offering. A new one is put on, the old one is first removed, its ashes are taken from the altar and they're laid by the side. The priest changes from linen garments into other garments. He goes out with the ashes and he places them outside the camp in a clean place. That's all we have tonight, but there's a lot of instruction in these few verses for us. First of all, notice the words, verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. If you look up at the beginning of our chapter, we'll see exactly the same words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And if we looked at verse 14 of the previous chapter, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And we find that, or something similar to it, sometimes it's, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, or the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, punctuating all the way through the book of Leviticus. In fact, I think there are 35 such occurrences. And so each of those is a fresh revelation, a fresh spoken word to Moses. So those are the true subdivisions of the book. They're broader, much broader divisions, which I shall try and bring out sometime, but not tonight. But those are the multiple of small divisions that mark the book. The first section ran all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 2, chapter 3, and then in 4 verse 1 we get those same words that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So the first section is a very long one. Now we seem to be coming into very brief sections. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says to Moses to speak to the children of Israel. That's to do with the sweet savour offerings. In chapter 4, verse 2, to do with the non-sweet savour offerings, God tells Moses again to speak unto the children of Israel. That isn't what we have in chapter 6, verse 9. It's command Aaron and his sons, saying. So what we have here is particularly for Aaron and his sons. Who were they? Well, they were the priests, of course. Now, I know that in verse 22 of chapter 7, it does say, speak unto the children of Israel. That is exceptional, and that has to do with the peace offering we may get there on a future occasion. And the peace offering was that of which the children of Israel could also partake. Of the food. But these are the laws of the offerings. We're now reading tonight about the law of the burnt offering. Next is the law of the meal offering. Then there's the law of the trespass offering, sin offering and trespass offering and so on. The law of the offerings. And while what we had in the first five chapters, which introduced these five offerings, was instruction to the children of Israel so that they knew how to offer. What we have in chapters 6 and 7 is more instruction to the priests. Now, the children of Israel are regarded as the offerers, but the work that was done in preparation on the offering often involved the priest. The priest actually did the offering itself. But the offerer, strictly speaking, would be one of the children of Israel. Unless it were like we have before us here, the morning or the evening offering. So the priests, they need instruction too. It's not just instruction to the offerer. Apart from a mention in chapter 7, verse 7, we don't read about atonement in these two chapters. Now that is interesting and remarkable because the word atonement occurred quite frequently in the previous five chapters. And because we're not concerned here about atonement, covering up the sin, the concern here is more looking at the food value, what the offering represented in terms of food for God and for the priests. So that's another angle of the offerings altogether. Not atonement, that's all been looked at already. It's the food value of his offerings. Now I say again, all scripture is profitable for doctrine. We know that, and therefore we read the Old Testament. Someone said to me, why do you spend so long in the Old Testament? Well, I'm not sure that we do here. I think we're quite balanced in looking at New and Old. But the New Testament is much briefer than the Old. And all scripture is profitable for instruction. So we want to get what instruction we can from the Old. And we do that best by blending it with clear doctrinal teaching from the New. That's what we intend to do tonight with God's help. Of course, we don't carry out these rituals today. They finished long ago. But there is a spiritual application of the truths here, and we need to gain some insight into these things. And that might even inform us as to our worship in this present day. So verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. The word burnt offering means ascending offering. That's the main thought of it. It's ascending up to God. And it's going up all night unto the morning. Every morning, the priests would bring a new burnt offering and burn it on the altar. That would be the start of the day. And then at the evening, they would bring another burnt offering and offer that up. That would be the end of the day. And all through the night, that offering would be burning. And so there was a sense in which this offering was always ascending, constantly ascending without any break up to God. Not only the burnt offering, but also the meal offering that was offered every morning, every evening. Verse 20 of our chapter shows us that. We better go into that tonight. You'll remember that in the tabernacle there were two altars. There was the altar of burnt offering, also known as the brazen altar. That was outside of the tent itself. And then inside the holy place, there was the altar of incense, also known as the golden altar. Well, the offerings we have here before us now were offered on that first altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. The idea of it then, you take the burnt offering, the meal offering, every evening, every morning, every evening, every morning. There was this constant ascending up to God, morning and evening, and throughout the day, in picture, that which spoke of Christ, his death, the burnt offering, his life, the meal offering, ascending up to God. So this fragrance was always there. That's what God delights in, his son, his life here on earth, his death, fragrant to God. And as I suggested before, it's a good holy exercise for us to endeavour to bring something to God every morning and every evening concerning his son, and perhaps bringing out aspects of his life and his death, not in a formalistic way, but with a freshness, because these are the things that God delights to feed on. The morning, the evening. Read in Mark 1 verse 35, how the Lord prayed in the morning, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. There his prayers were ascending up to God. And the same in the evening, he prayed, John 8 verse 1, every man went unto his house, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. That was at night. And there he would be praying again to his God. So this burnt offering was being consumed on the altar, and it was ascending up to God until the morning, it says, until the morning. That reminds us that we are going through the night here. It's not daytime now, it's night. And the morning is when the Lord comes. He will come. And we're looking for that morning, are we not? But until then, this fragrance is going up to the Father. And the intention had been that this should go on day after day after day, year after year, decade after decade, and millennium after millennium. If Israel had just been faithful to God and obedient, that's how it would have been, the unbroken chain, so to speak, of the offerings ascending up to God. And they would have only come to an end when they were fulfilled in Christ, when he came and he himself offered himself up to God without spot to God. But, of course, Israel were disobedient, and all this beautiful picture was rather marred, and because of idolatry, they were taken away into captivity, Israel into Assyria and Judah into Babylon. The Lord, when he was on the cross, it was from the third hour to the ninth hour. And the third hour, when he was crucified, that was the very time when the morning offering was being presented. Well, it may have been at times that the Israelites were slack in bringing their burnt offerings. Who knows? It was a voluntary offering. But whether they were slack or whether they were diligent, that morning sacrifice, that evening sacrifice, had to be offered. And whatever the spiritual state of the Israelites, it behoved the priests to make sure that God got his portion. Well, this is instructive to us because we're priests. Both brothers and sisters, we're all priests to God. And we should feel that weight and responsibility in a world that ignores God, and in a world too where even Christians are going in really for all that pleases themselves, that there should be those with a priestly insight and a spiritual maturity and desire to see that God gets what suits his heart. It's not all about pleasing ourselves. It's about pleasing God. And these priests were to see to it that God always got his portion. Every evening, every morning. And because it was continuous, it sets forth the unending virtue of that burnt offering, all that it means to God. It never ends. Its work that it accomplished can never be erased. For us, of course, it brings us into the presence of God. It makes us accepted in the Beloved, and that's something that can never be broken. So that continuity should be an encouragement to our own hearts. Now, verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. Now, what is this about? Well, first of all, the priest, he had linen garments. There were four parts to it. There was the coat that was made of linen. There were the linen breeches. There was a linen girdle. And there was a linen bonnet. And linen, you will know, speaks of righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Well, it's righteousness, and the righteousness that was seen here, depicted in these linen garments, set forth the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of saints is the righteousness of God, of course. And Ezekiel 44, verse 17, gives us a little bit of light on this. And it shall come to pass, when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall not wear anything that causeth sweat. So linen would be cool, whereas woolen garments would be warm, and they would induce sweat. And sweat pictures man's works. That's why the Israelites were forbidden to mix both linen and wool. They should not wear the two at once, because that is setting forth a spiritual principle that man's works and God's righteousness do not come together. They can't. So they'd have a coat that would be the main garment. They would be clothed with righteousness, so to speak. They would have a girdle, and that reminds us of Isaiah 11, verse 15, speaking of the Lord, 11, verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Then they had linen bonnets. The bonnets would show that they were under authority themselves to one greater. And they would have linen breeches, which come out later as being to cover his nakedness. So in other words, the flesh is not on view here, it's hidden. And that which is spiritual, that which is righteous, that which is glorious, is what is on view when you behold the priest ministry. And he was to put on these garments. Well, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 24, to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we can equate with this priest now. We have become new. We have a new man that we have put on when we were converted. That's when it happened. And that is created after God in righteousness. Now, it wasn't necessarily the high priest who offered the morning or the evening sacrifices. Now, he had two different sets of garments. You know, the garments with the ephod and the mitre with holiness unto the Lord, and the breastplate and the bells and the pomegranates and the hem of his garment. And then he also had linen garments. But we're not thinking of the high priest here. We're just thinking of one of the ordinary priests, if we can call them that. And they only had one set of garments. So when we read at this point in Leviticus, verse 10, the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes. We're not to think that he's been wearing some other garments up to this point. No, what it's saying is that he must put on, to bring out the truth of Ephesians 4, verse 2, put on the new man. He must put on these garments to serve at all in the holy place. But the instruction is only brought out when the matter of the ashes are to be handled. Why wait until then? Why not bring it in much earlier? Because the writer wants us to make a connection in our minds between those linen garments and the ashes, which is the remains of the carcass that has been burnt, of that burnt offering. Those ashes were to be put by the side of the altar. Which side? I take it would be to the east, which would be to the front of the altar. Chapter 1, verse 16 seems to indicate that to us. And the ashes, they speak of the remainder of the sacrifice, what is left after the burning, and they are the evidence of a finished work. And in the case of the work of Christ, that finished work meant that he had been accepted by God and he had made a way for you and me into heaven. He had delighted God at every step and God had accepted his offering. The ashes. We get ashes in Numbers 19 in connection with the red heifer. That again, another aspect of the Lord's work. And Hebrews 9 refers to these ashes as well. They sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. And there they were for a remedy for bringing sanctification after there being defilement in the wilderness journey. And the idea there was the individual, by being sprinkled with the water that had been in contact with his ashes, he was bringing himself into association with the death of Christ. Or to use the expression that we have in the New Testament, in Romans, he was reckoning himself dead. Now, we are dead with Christ. That's one thing. But practically, we are to reckon ourselves dead. That's another thing. And this priest, by taking these ashes and putting them down by the side of the altar, he was associating himself with a dead Christ. He was saying, in effect, I died when he died, that I died in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 20 says that. We're dead with Christ. So he's linking himself with the finished work. He's reckoning himself dead. Now the burnt offering, it represents our being made righteous before God. Doesn't speak of us having our sins forgiven. That is the sin offering. I'm not thinking about sins, but the burnt offering. But the burnt offering speaks about us being invested with the righteousness of God. Now, some speak about the righteousness of Christ. You need to be careful there. The scripture doesn't use that expression. It says the righteousness of God. But we stand in all the virtue of the righteous one, as the offerer put his hands on the head of that offering. The burnt offering, he was identifying with it, and its virtues were accounted to the offerer. And here was the priest, he was standing in the presence of God, he was by the altar, the place of worship, and he was seen associated with the death of Christ, and God saw him in linen garments, he saw him as righteous. That's how God sees you and me, righteous. We've been justified, made righteous. But then we find that he is to go outside the camp. And what God sees in us as we're before him in that holy place is not the same thing as men see when we're in the world. The garments of righteousness are not seen out there. They're not observed by men. And he is to put on other garments, not priestly garments at all. He had no other priestly garments. He would put on ordinary garments to take these ashes out to without the camp and to a clean place. so that he would then look no different from anyone else, except he would be carrying the ashes. So men would note he was a priest carrying the ashes, and they would discern that this was one who had identified himself with the offering. The world doesn't see us as God sees us. It doesn't see us as invested with the righteousness of God. What it sees in you and me is that we're dead. They see men and women who are associated with a dead Christ. The Lord speaks about the one that would follow him. He's to take up his cross and follow him. Well, if a man was bearing a cross, then everyone who saw him knew he was going to his death. And we're bearing a cross here. And men count us as dead, and they're right. We are dead. We're dead to all the things that they enjoy. We're dead to the world. We're dead to sin. And we're identifying ourselves with Christ in his death. That's not all about us, of course. We're risen with Christ, Colossians tells us as well. But we're not thinking about that in the verses just here. In the sanctuary, he was seen as glorious. Outside, he was just seen as an ordinary man who, as far as this world was concerned, was dead. In the sanctuary, there was a glory about us. And as I said before, we have got a glory now, invisible to this world. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's not speaking about a future glory. We're going to get one, no doubt. But it's speaking about a present glory. That's a good thing to remember, though it may not be seen by the world. It is seen by God. And our lives should be such as measure up to that and practically work out and don't give the lie to that glory which has been given to us in response to the prayer of the Lord in the upper room, John 17. Romans 8, verse 30 reinforces that. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is present, brother and sister. We're glorious now. But verse 11, he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. Now in Zechariah 3, verse 3, there's the high priest there, that's Joshua. He is seen in filthy garments, and those filthy garments are changed, and a fair mitre is set upon his head. That's setting forth the truth that his iniquity had been taken away and he had been fitted for service. Well, it isn't what we've got here in the sense of these other garments, of course. We see rather the priest already fitted for service. We see the truth of Joshua when he was given that fair mitre and clean garments. Now he's divesting himself of those garments and putting on ordinary garments, because the priest's glory is not recognized in this world. And he's taking these ashes out to a clean place. Now, it may be that they just went onto a pile somewhere. That seems to be indicated in chapter 4, where the bullock had to be taken out and burnt outside the camp. Or it may have been that they were buried to prevent scavenging, I don't know. But in any case, I think the idea here is rather reminiscent or picturing of burial. And we know that the Lord Jesus not only died, but he was buried. The scriptures make much of this, that he died according to the scriptures. And he was buried according to the scriptures. Well, you might say, well, what does burial add to it? If he's dead, what has burial got to add? Well, it's one thing, dying. We died with Christ, but it's another thing to be buried with him. Colossians 2 again, Colossians 2 verse 12 says, we are buried with him in baptism, And the idea of burial is that we are hidden. You don't leave a corpse on display, do you? It's buried, it's hidden away in a tomb or in the grave. And you and I are not only dead with Christ, we are buried with him. And we are hidden. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We're hidden. And although we're outside the camp, we're outside the camp in a clean place. If we're in that place of reproach, then we're in a clean place. Because we are also seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We're risen with him. The world doesn't observe any of this, of course. But if we're taking our place of reproach outside the camp, then we are in a clean place. They would see the priest taking the ashes, going outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verse 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." It's the bearing of the reproach that we get from that verse that's applicable here. That we are going out and we're linked there with one who is dead, one who is buried. And the world sees that we are finished. A complete waste of life to them, but we know otherwise. It's their lives that are being wasted. And while we may be hidden, there's a day coming when we will have an outward glory. We haven't got an outward glory now, but we will have, of course. 1 John 3, verse 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but one day it will appear. And I tell you what's more, the world will see it. They don't see it now. They just see people that they think have given up on life. And they're foolish, they're missing out on all the riot and excesses and all the enjoyment of life. They don't see the outward glory because there is none. And they don't see the inward glory because that is undiscernible by the carnal eye. But one day you and I will have an outward glory too. And this world is going to see it. Romans 8 verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's you and me. When Christ comes back to this earth, we're coming with him. We won't be looking like we are now. We'll be glorified. And the world will look on. And he will be admired in us who believe. Colossians 3 verse 5. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Hid with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." So that's the teaching here. We're not only reckoning ourselves dead, but also buried, hidden. We don't belong to this world. We're in it, but we're bearing its reproach. We're outside the camp. We're in a clean place. This will probably remind you of Joseph of Arimathea. You know, he took the body of Jesus and he buried it in a tomb wherein never man before was laid. That was a clean place. Joseph of Arimathea, he'd been a secret disciple. You know, he was a very honourable and respected member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Elders, at one time. But he became a disciple. A secret disciple. And yet, when the time demanded it, he became very bold. And he went into the presence of Pilate, and he requested the body of Jesus. And he took it, and he linked himself with a despised and rejected Christ, a dead Christ. And he took him and he put him in his own tomb. So what closer identification could there be with the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus than we see in Joseph of Arimathea? He would not have ever gone back to the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't have had him. He was outside now. He was bearing reproach. He was despised. As far as they were concerned, he'd thrown away a very promising life and all the respect and esteem that they themselves craved. But Joseph of Arimathea would have seen it differently. And he was glad and bold to take his place with the crucified Christ. Verse 12, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. So, again, as in verse 9, we've got this reiteration of the fire being perpetual and the offering being perpetual. Two go together. And while the Israelite who brought his daily offering, the burnt offering, would take delight, perhaps if he had spiritual insight, in the fact that that offering was efficacious for him and that somehow God was accepting him because he was accepting that offering, the priest had to enter into a lot more than that. This is where it enjoins you and me, to get beyond just what Christ has done for me. To get beyond only thanking him for dying for me. I'm not saying we should stop those things. That would be very unnatural. That would be completely wrong. But what I'm saying is, the plain teaching of even the Old Testament is that we should get higher than that and we should see what all this means to God. Because God got infinite pleasure out of the obedience of his Son. And that should really inform our worship as well as our gratitude to God for what he has done for you and me. Now some of us will never get there. I don't know why, what the limitations are, but I know from experience some will never rise, and in many, many years they never get any higher than seeing what God has done for me. The hymns, you look at the hymn book, some of our hymn books anyway, it's all me and what God's done for me. We need a balance. What has God done? What has the Lord done for God? That's the other side of things. And we won't find so many hymns like that. Well, that tells us there's something about us that fails somehow to enter into the thoughts of God. Let us not be like that. There's the wood that would provide the fuel for the fire. Perhaps it reminds us of the cross. But also there was fat. It was the fat of the offering that would particularly be burning and would linger and burn all the way through the night. But we find here a brief reference to the peace offerings, that the fat of the peace offerings also supplemented the burnt offering here. And that fat was there also burning away so that it would last all through the night. And if you remember when we spoke about the peace offering, we looked at the portion there, that the fat, there was great emphasis on taking all the fat off the animal and giving it completely to God. It wasn't anybody else's. It's the best part. It was all for God. And the peace offering, therefore, is being linked here with the burnt offering. Burnt offering, Christ giving himself wholly for God and our acceptance in the Beloved. The peace offering, Christ making peace for us with God. And all the fat had to go onto the altar. And as we saw before, the fat, it pictures the energies, the devotion, the motivation, the obedience of Christ to God. It was all for God. And it's the fat that God feeds on. So you see, it's food in this section that we're reading about. Same with the verses that follow on. And, of course, there is a very close connection with the burnt offering and the peace offering. They are different, they are distinct, they are distinct works that Christ did. But while he has made us accepted and brought us into the presence of God, the burnt offering, he has made us comfortable in his presence, the peace offering, because that which God had against us, he has dealt with that. He's paid the debt, he's made us free, and he has made a peace with God. And it's that making of peace which is brought out by the peace offering particularly. And so it's linked here with the burnt offering. And verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So what an emphasis on that, the continuity of this offering. I don't think that the fire here was supposed to be thinking of everlasting burnings or the great fiery judgment of God in connection with the burnt offering or even the peace offering. If anything, I would think it's more likely to be a picture of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is seen as seven flames of fire before the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. And we've got here the burnt offering, the peace offering. The next section brings in the meal offering. They're all connected. And I mentioned chapters 1 to 3 because they bring out the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, all one spoken word to Moses. That's one section itself. And they are all the sweet savour offerings. In the next section, there are two meal offerings to be brought out. We're not going to go into it now, and it's taken longer than I expected. The ordinary meal offering that would be brought during the day by the Israelites, and the morning and evening offering of the meal offering, which was brought by the priests. And Lord willing, we'll look at those on another occasion.